Well, praise God. 1 Timothy chapter 1, and by way of review to help set the context, we'll read the preceding verses. We're in verse 17. Let's read. Paul, an apostle of Jesus Christ, by the commandment of God our Savior and Lord Jesus Christ, which is our hope, unto Timothy, my own son in the faith, grace, mercy, and peace from God our Father and Jesus Christ our Lord. As I besought thee to abide still at Ephesus when I went into Macedonia, that thou mightest charge some that they teach no other doctrine, neither give heed to fables and endless genealogies which minister questions rather than godly edifying which is in faith, so do. Now the end of the commandment is charity out of a pure heart and of a good conscience and of faith unfeigned, from which some having swerved have turned aside unto vain jangling, desiring to be teachers of the law, understanding neither what they say nor whereof they affirm. But we know that the law is good if a man use it lawfully, knowing this, that the law is not made for a righteous man, but for the lawless and disobedient, for the ungodly and for sinners, for unholy and profane, for murderers of fathers and murderers of mothers, for manslayers, for whoremongers, for them that defile themselves with mankind, for men stealers, for liars, for perjured persons, and if there be any other thing that is contrary to sound doctrine, according to the glorious gospel of the blessed God, which was committed to my trust. And I thank Christ Jesus our Lord, who hath enabled me, for that he counted me faithful, putting me into the ministry, who was before a blasphemer and a persecutor and injurious. But I obtained mercy because I did it ignorantly in unbelief. And the grace of our Lord was exceeding abundant with faith and love which is in Christ Jesus. This is a faithful saying and worthy of all acceptation, that Christ Jesus came into the world to save sinners, of whom I am chief. Howbeit, for this cause I obtained mercy, that in me first Jesus Christ might show forth all longsuffering for a pattern to them which should hereafter believe on him to life everlasting. Now unto the King eternal, immortal, invisible, the only wise God, be honor and glory forever and ever. Amen. Let's pray. Oh, Heavenly Father, we thank you, Lord, for the abundance of grace that you have bestowed upon us. In all things, Lord, giving us life, and breath, and all things, providentially providing for us on every level, in exposing us and calling us by the gospel of Christ into thine everlasting kingdom, working joys and trials in our lives that we might be conformed to the image of thy dear Son. Thank you for it all, Lord. Be with us, we pray, in the examination of thy word. Oh, Lord, may we keep it in our hearts and bring forth fruit with patience. Help us now by the Spirit, we pray, through Christ Jesus, our Lord. Amen. And amen. I admit that I did enjoy this morning listening to the brethren pray my message, as I wondered how many have been in this passage through the week. The King, eternal, immortal, invisible, the only wise God. To him be honor and glory forever and ever. Amen. Now, this is a bit of a doxology, if you will, and a benediction at the end of really a summary of all that Paul is about. He introduces his epistle. He's writing to Timothy, and he starts with his apostleship, and that it was by the commandment of God. He's a man with a mission, and it's not a self-appointed one. It was commissioned to him by the Lord. He's writing to Timothy, and he reviews that relationship briefly, and he greets him with the common blessing that he begins each epistle. He renews to Timothy, reminds him of the mission he had given Timothy. You see that? He's an apostle sent by Christ, and he has now commanded Timothy, or commissioned Timothy. Paul didn't go around commanding, actually. He besought people. And Timothy, as a son with the father, took that mission on. And he cautions him to avoid every distraction, not fables, fanciful ideas. And there are even books written that purport to be biblical books. Not talking about the Apocrypha, which have always held a special place of esteem and value for their historical merit and so on. And they fall short of being scripture. But spurious writings that existed and sayings, with all due respect, but the Jewish Talmud is full of some of these things. And the preoccupation with genealogies, Paul is addressing primarily the then Jewish custom, saying, stay away from those things. Just keep yourself from it. And Christians today, there's the book of Jasher, right? Is it not written in the book of Jasher? Well, that book's long gone, and the thing that exists today is a forgery and a fake. I think it came up in the 18th century. Distractions, fables. It fills in all kinds of gaps in Genesis and so on. It's just made up. Don't even bother reading it. All right? It's interesting. It draws you away from the truth. This is what he's saying. Don't give heed to fables, made-up stuff, endless genealogies. They minister questions. They lead to dead ends rather than godly edifying, which is in faith. And then he points him. This is the purpose of the commandment. Even when you're on track, as we heard this morning, you've got the Bible, you've got knowledge. If you're missing the point, just charity out of a pure heart, good conscience, genuine faith. This is what the gospel is to produce. So avoid the distractions, the spurious counterfeits. But even when you're teaching the truth, keep on focus. Stay on target. You're aiming at the real outworking of Jesus Christ in the hearts and lives of the people, not just a bunch of wonderful theory or intrigue, So when people avoid one distraction, this, that, and they're into the Word. And where do so many, I've seen this, certain minds, what's the first place? They're not even saved, some of them. What's the first book they're really interested in the Bible? Who knows where I'm going with this? Revelation. Most difficult book to understand. They're all intrigued and what's the beast and all of this stuff. Not even born again, mate. How about first things first? Distractions. This is charity out of a pure heart. And some teachers, they've swerved aside, turned aside to vain jangling, desiring to be teachers of the law, right? That's the word of God. They don't understand what they say. They don't get the implications of their own teaching. Neither whereof they affirm. They don't understand the very book they're studying and teaching. They don't understand what they're teaching. They don't get the covenants. They miss the whole point of the law. And they're all preoccupied with minutiae and miss the point of that minutiae. And he says the law is good. His law is lawful if a man use it. The law is good if a man use it lawfully. And it's to bring the knowledge of sin. It's to bring you to Christ. It's to restrain evil. And Sean did an excellent job showing how Paul takes the most extreme violations of the Ten Commandments here as a synecdoche for the whole, all. He says, if there's it to my trust, and he's referring now to his mission amongst the Gentiles, which he has expanded upon elsewhere in the scripture in the New Testament. Timothy was acquainted with that. And he can't mention that without giving thanks to Christ Jesus, giving glory to him. He enabled me and he put me in the ministry. And I was a blasphemer and a persecutor. And he saved me and he made me one of his ministers by the grace of God. And it was exceeding abundant with faith and love. Look, this is the thing, and we heard that again this morning, that Christ Jesus came into the world to save sinners. And he picked the worst the one who was most oppositional, fighting against him volitionally, not just breaking moral laws and you know, sinning in private, but I was trying to stamp out the kingdom of God on the earth, the worst of the worst, and he saved me as a demonstration to everybody hereafter that he will save anyone. He summarized the whole program in a nutshell, and then he goes into a doxology. Now unto the King eternal, immortal, invisible, the only wise God, be honor and glory forever and ever. And he's got a summary of his whole book and mission here. Now he will expand upon it and we'll look at that. Sean will take us, I suppose, from 18 to the end of the chapter next week. Easy to hand off, say, you know, he'll do what I can't do. But while we look at this, at the end of this book, he takes this theme up again. As he's closing and he's just spilling his heart on the page, he's discharging a mission. He's saying, Timothy, you've got to take care of this and this. This is the work. Remember, he was a wise master builder. And at the end of the chapter, he says, I give thee charge in the sight of God, who quickeneth all things. Take this seriously. This isn't a man-made mission, Timothy. You live in the sight of God, oh help me, Lord, who quickeneth all things, and before Christ Jesus, God manifest in the flesh, who before Pontius Pilate witnessed a good confession. You should think about that, but we won't go there now. That thou keep this commandment without spot, unrebukable, until the appearing of our Lord Jesus Christ. Here it is. Which in his times he shall show. Who is the blessed and only potentate, the King of kings and Lord of lords, who only hath immortality dwelling in the light, which no man can approach unto, whom no man hath seen nor can see, to whom be honor and power everlasting. Amen. Now, this is not unique to Paul. Jude, we're familiar with. Jude closes his epistle with this. Now unto him that is able to keep you from falling and to present you faultless before the presence of his glory with exceeding joy, to the only wise God, our Savior, be glory and majesty, dominion and power, both now and ever. Amen. Paul has a similar ending at the end of Romans. Chapter 16. When he, closing his epistle with this blessing, now to him that is of power to establish you according to my gospel and the preaching of Jesus Christ, according to the revelation of the mystery, which was kept secret since the world began, but is now made manifest, and by the scriptures of the prophets, according to the commandment of the everlasting God, made known to all nations for the obedience of faith, to God only wise be glory through Jesus Christ forever. Amen. Now, this... We're going to stay in the verse 17, but we did want to note that this is a recurring statement or formula, if you like, through Scripture. He does touch on it in 2 Timothy, again, closing his epistle. Chapter 4, he's talking about, you know, and this one is a farewell to Timothy. He's about to get the sword. Beheading's coming for him. Verse 16, at my first answer, no man stood with me, but all men forsook me. I pray God that it may not be laid to their charge. Notwithstanding, the Lord stood with me and strengthened me, that by me the preaching might be fully known and that all the Gentiles might hear, and I was delivered out of the mouth of the lion. And the Lord shall deliver me from every evil work. and will preserve me unto his heavenly kingdom, to whom be glory forever and ever. Amen. I'd like us to stay in verse 17 of 1 Timothy rather than try and analyze every one of those passages. But we did want to look at the fact that this is a recurring theme in Scripture. It's a doxology, I think that's the right term. Certainly, you know, some call it a benediction, but it's a closing. It's a capsule. It's where we're all headed. To him be glory forever. Now, to understand this passage, there are several things, and one is definitions, but let's look at it. Now, unto the king, we want to look at that. What is a king? This is pretty basic. The king, eternal, immortal, invisible. And we'll consider each of those things. The only wise God. And to him be glory and honor forever and ever. Amen. Now let's, by identifying some meanings here, and then we'll want to put it together, brethren. Right, a king's basic, we all know that, a male sovereign. A supreme ruler, right? A king, the meaning and picture of a king is complete authority, the final authority over all. Everybody, this is the meaning, and certainly in this application, there is nobody over the king in a kingdom. Not a proper one. And there is nobody that can overturn his word or his will. That's the concept of a king as it is focused on in Scripture. I know there are smaller kings, and if you look at the time of Christ and of the apostles and the years preceding and times afterwards, there were kings and there was the emperor, right? Caesar was a conqueror, and Herod was a local king, and they had these other lesser kings, and they were all vying for, you know, turf. And wow, the history of that day is just a history of continual conspiracy and double dealing and backstabbing and aspiration and ambition and all kinds of things. But here, Paul is addressing the fact that under a normal kingdom, in that realm, in that kingdom, there's nobody over the king. And that's what he's pointing out. His word is law. And it's an interesting thing, all right, the supreme ruler, it's an interesting thing to consider that a king is not a king if he has no subjects. Yeah, that's pretty basic. All right. But understand this, that if there were no created beings of any sort, and if there was nothing created before the universe was created, there was no king, because there was nothing to rule over. Now, just understand what that means. The kingly nature of God has existed as long as God has existed. But the actual kingship in expression has only existed as long as his creation has existed. Do you see that? He is the eternal I am. God is God if there's nothing else and no one else. And he was all of those things in principle and in his being, but they weren't actual until he wasn't a creator until he created. And so there's a difference. There's a reason Paul focuses on that. He didn't even say the creator. He didn't say the I am. He introduces those and he wraps it up, the only wise God. Do you see that? It's not redundant. These are two different things. So you don't have a king without a kingdom. I remember many years ago, the pastor in Alliance Church where we were attending at the time, and the pastor, lovely man, maybe very deep meditator. He thought and felt deeply about the things of God and about things that are of value. And he aimed at being profound, not in the prideful way, but in the sense that he didn't want to be a shallow person. Do you get it? He wasn't trying to be clever or impress anybody. He wanted the deep things of God, and he sought to distill them. And I don't remember his point, but he said this: "He that thinketh he leadeth and looketh behind him and findeth no one following is taking a walk." You get it? A leader without followers is not a leader. He's a man on a walk, or a woman. And a king, by definition, has a kingdom and subjects. All right? And this is now an eternal king. Now, interestingly, this word eternal has essentially three meanings. The one is, the first is the one we're most familiar with, most comes to our mind, infinite past and future, right? In duration. So no beginning, no end. Eternal. That's how we think of eternity, but it has two other definitions in that, for the same word, and it's basically taking it in the middle and going in one direction or the other. So, infinite in future duration or past. Now, I'd submit, brethren, that when the apostle's writing unto the King eternal, his focus here is the going forward. Not that he was always a king even before creation. He's talking about a kingdom, a king and a kingdom that will never end. Not one that had no beginning. The New Testament, particular, and the Old, speaks of the kingdom of God as having a beginning, but no ending. All right? So wanting to understand all that, as much as we can anyway, and especially in an hour, of what the apostle has put for us in this, and the Spirit of God using him. Now, an immortal king is one that never dies or decays. Now, this is important in the context. So, the duration, this never ends. This king will never stop being a king. So, you say, well, he'll never die. Yes, but he'll never grow old and weary and tired and break down. He's not going on into an ever diminishing feebleness, but never expiring. He is going to be as bright and as vigorous and as glorious and as infinite and as expansive. A billion years into the future as on the very first day. This is a kingdom that will never grow old, never get weary, never expire, never become feeble or rot. Do you see that? It's everlasting. The king, eternal, immortal. After we've lived a number of decades, we become acquainted, undeniably, with our mortality. if we can, it starts, I suppose, we can do the things we used to, but not as much, not as long, not as frequently. And then, little by little, we can't do all of the things we used to until we end up enfeebled and we expire. And so has every kingdom on this earth. They've expired. They've fallen. Some of them have just come down in a day. Mystery, Babylon the Great. Alas, that great city, you know, for in 1 hour it's come to nothing. Some are spectacular in how quickly. Others have eroded over time and then collapsed. But not so with this kingdom. This is the thing, the king, eternal, immortal, invisible, Well, we know what that is, right? Visible vision, you can see it. Invisible, you can't with these eyes. And this, brethren, is key. Paul isn't just being redundant. Remember, he's talked about not being distracted. This fact needs to keep us from getting embroiled in politics, getting embroiled in social movements. Look, let's take a bit of a detour here, shall we? Let's go into Luke chapter 17. Familiar passage to us, no doubt. Verse 20. When he was demanded of the Pharisees, this is Jesus, when the kingdom of God should come, he answered them and said, "The kingdom of God cometh not with observation. Neither shall they say, lo here or lo there. For behold, the kingdom of God is within you." Now, while we're on that thought, let's turn to John chapter 3. Famous passage. There was a man of the Pharisees named Nicodemus, a ruler of the Jews. The same came to Jesus by night and said unto him, "Rabbi, we know that thou art a teacher come from God, for no man can do these miracles that thou doest except God be with him." And he's coming up to a question, and the Lord preempts him, and this was going to be his question, the same one that we just read. "Tell us about the kingdom of God. When's it coming?" Do we understand, brethren, that when John the Baptist had been preaching, "The time is fulfilled, the kingdom of God is at hand, repent, believe the gospel," that the Jews at that time had their eschatology much better than the Christian church has. They had worked it out. They had been diligent in their study. And they knew that they were living in the days of Messiah. It was clear in Daniel. They had the historical dates from the time of the going forth of the commandment to build Jerusalem unto Messiah the Prince, 69 weeks. They knew what that date was, at least pretty close. So they knew, and everybody that was a Jew believed that they were in the days of Messiah, because the scriptures foretold it. And that fact enabled false messiahs to pop up and get followings and perish. And so when John the Baptist said, "Now by the Holy Ghost and with authority, the time is fulfilled," he was referencing the time Daniel gave. The 79 weeks are expired and Messiah is about to appear. Repent. Turn from your sin, your rebellion, your ignoring God. The kingdom of God's about to be manifested. This was the context, and this is what Nicodemus has come to ask Jesus about. The kingdom. And the Lord, he didn't even have to get his question out. Jesus answered and said unto him, "Verily, verily, I say unto thee, except a man be born again, he cannot see the kingdom of God." Nicodemus, right? "How can a man be born when he's old?" Like, we know that works for the Gentiles. They had that concept for the Gentiles. The Gentiles had to be born again. They had to be shaved and baptized and washed and so on. And they came forth out of the water like a newborn babe. "But I was born a Jew. I've been circumcised. How is this going to work for me? Am I going to go back into my mother's womb?" Jesus answered, "Verily, verily, I say unto thee, except a man be born of water and of the Spirit, he cannot enter into the kingdom of God. That which is born of the flesh is flesh. That which is born of the Spirit is spirit. Marvel not that I said unto thee, ye must be born again. The wind bloweth where it listeth, and thou hearest the sound thereof, canst not tell whence it cometh and whither it goeth. So is every one that is born of the Spirit." In John chapter 4, he'll say to the woman by the well, "Woman, believe me, the hour cometh and now is, when ye shall neither in this mountain nor yet at Jerusalem worship the Father." He was talking to them about an invisible kingdom, a real kingdom, a kingdom that one can perceive, but not one that you can see with human eyes. It's the same
idea. It's the same truth that the prophets have foretold. And this is so key and fundamental to understanding. When Paul writes in verse 17 to Timothy, this invisible king of an invisible kingdom, it sweeps off the table like so much clutter and junk, the notion that we've got to establish all of these visible physical things. There's no kingdom. Listen, we've got this problem more in south of the border, but still in our own country. Then we've got to fix the politics and we've got to get back to being a Christian nation and all that. Well, be that as it may, it's only going to happen when people are born again. And you cannot have the obscenity of professing Christian people blaring profanities at people and calling them devils and think that's anything other than a mockery of the gospel. It's going on in these protests. People are mixing their politics and the gospel as if that's got anything to do with one another. The covenant with the Jews under Moses, you had a nation under God. That's what it was supposed to be. They didn't live it. You had an external covenant. You had external laws. They were pictures. They were meant to internalize it. But it was legislated morality. It was legislated. The kingdom, Moses was king in Jeshurun. Deuteronomy 33:5, I think. Now, some rabbis think the he was king in Jerusalem, the king in Jeshurun, the he was God. Others, and I think the grammar and everything aligns with that, that it was Moses that was king under God. That was an outward theocracy. And the prophets rebuked them for centuries. These people honors me with their lips and their hearts are far from me. And embedded in that was the fact that these outward things were pictures of the inward reality. So many, the ceremonies, the offerings, the temple, the tabernacle before it. And that the righteousness, so he says, a new covenant I will make. I will put my laws in their hearts and in their minds. You're going to live it from the inside out. And so when they're demanded of Jesus when the kingdom should appear, so the kingdom of God's not coming with observation. You're not going to see it. There it is, this royal procession. And nobody could get it through their heads because, and people are still the same, fixed in this idea. The same, I don't know how many in the crowd, but when Jesus was entering Jerusalem, riding on a foal, on a donkey, on a colt, oh dear, I mixed them up. But on an ass and a colt, the foal of an ass. I guess one was being in tow with the other. That's how you'd get the foal and so on. And they're tearing, breaking down branches and palm trees and putting their garments in the way, and they're celebrating because it's going to be glorious. These people believe the scriptures, at least their interpretation of it. Right? They knew the passage where there had been famine and so on, and the four lepers came, and the people just trampled out there to riches. They knew that God could provide. They didn't care what they lost. Remember, this was a poor people. Even the soldiers would consider the garment of a condemned man worth gambling over. Cloth was precious. You weren't going to Walmart for $10 and get a new anything to put on. And they're just putting their garments in the way for the donkey to ride on, people to walk on. They didn't care. This was it. It's going to be glory, prosperity, ruler. Get rid of the Romans. This everything's going to be settled. There's a new king in town. The politics is going to be sorted. That's what they were thinking. And they were dead wrong. He came to establish a spiritual kingdom. And he's telling Nicodemus early on, you need to be born again. You're not going to come into the kingdom as an esteemed rabbi and with some position. Everyone's going to humble themselves. Come in through the cross. Nicodemus was flummoxed entirely by this. And Paul says, the king, he's an eternal kingdom, never going to end. Immortal, it's never going to decay. It's invisible. It's not this corruptible flesh and blood. Oh dear. We need to look at who this king is. And speaking of that, let's turn to the Psalms. Oh yes, I'll go backward to my New Testament. I've got my Psalms at the back of my New Testament here. Psalm 24. We'll just break in. Verse 7 is a comfortable break there. Verses 1 to 6 are one part. Verses 7 to 10. Lift up your heads, O ye gates, and be ye lift up, ye everlasting doors, and the King of glory shall come in. Who is this King of glory? The Lord, strong and mighty, the Lord, mighty in battle. Lift up your heads, O ye gates, even lift them up, ye everlasting doors, and the King of glory shall come in. Who is this King of glory? The Lord of hosts, he is the King of glory. This is a fascinating psalm, a psalm of David, written prophetically about events that would not happen in his lifetime. Its immediate application is that of the temple that Solomon would build. And he uses the imagery of a fortress where the conquering king is returning. And they have the, you know, I forget what it's called, but there's the, you know, the gate on chains that comes down, chung, 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 it's in the ground, goes up. And lift up, right? It's the first thing to go up, and then the big doors open. Here comes, you can see this in medieval times, but it goes way back. Even the heathen poets, going back millennia, have a similar phraseology and concept. The picture, and the Lord uses it. Something human rights can relate to. Jesus taught in parables. He was always speaking in terms that people could relate to and understand. And there's a picture of an impregnable fortress, and the first gate being lifted up, and then the doors opening as the triumphant king enters. That's the picture. The application is the large doors of the temple as the ark is being brought in for the first time, carried by the Levites, where the Shekinah, the presence of God, dwelt. Remember Moses say, "Arise, O Lord, come into thy resting place, you and the ark of your strength." Remember? And then it's written in this poetic way that the Psalms are, this responsorial way. It's calling out, "Lift up your heads, O ye gates," and that's, you know, it's like Ezekiel prophesying to the mountains. He's speaking to inanimate objects, but here, obviously, it's the keepers of the gates that have to do the work. This is a dramatic imagery in the language, and it's done deliberately. Ye everlasting doors, right? There, it just speaks of solid, non-decaying protection. And the King of glory. And so the answer from within is, who is this King of glory? And then the answer comes again, another echo, the Lord, strong and mighty, the Lord, mighty in battle. And it's repeated. Who is this King of glory? The Lord of hosts. He is the King of glory. Now the fascinating thing about this is it's a messianic psalm, right? And yet it's speaking of Jehovah. Let's see a couple more psalms, shall we, while we are here. We'll do them in the order in which they appear in our book of Psalms. We'll go to Psalm 45. My heart is inditing a good matter. I speak of the things which I have made touching the king. My tongue is the pen of a ready writer. Thou art fairer than the children of men. Grace is poured into thy lips. Therefore God hath blessed thee forever. Gird thy sword upon thy thigh, O most mighty, with thy glory and thy majesty. And in thy majesty ride prosperously because of truth and meekness and righteousness. And thy right hand shall teach thee terrible things. Thine arrows are sharp in the heart of the king's enemies, whereby the people fall under thee. Thy throne, O God, is forever and ever. The scepter of thy kingdom is a right scepter. Thou lovest righteousness and hatest wickedness. Therefore, God, thy God, hath anointed thee with the oil of gladness above thy fellows. Now, this is another messianic psalm. And the apostle, in writing to the Hebrews, addresses this psalm. And he points out that this is Messiah. In chapter 1, verse 8, unto the Son he saith, thy throne, O God, is forever and ever. A scepter of righteousness is the scepter of thy kingdom. Thou hast loved righteousness and hated iniquity. Therefore, God, even thy God, hath anointed thee with the oil of gladness above thy fellows. It's a messianic psalm. And what we're hearing then, what we're seeing, as Paul is writing, he has these scriptures in mind. Remember, the apostles were writing the New Testament by revelation and by testimony. I can do all things through Christ who strengthens me was not Paul quoting a scripture. It wasn't him distilling theology. It was him sharing testimony. There were a number of elements to the teachings of the apostles in the New Testament. But in 1 Timothy chapter 1 and verse 17, he is drawing on this resource by the Spirit in his doxology. The king speaks, first of all, to Messiah, the king. What is it that man on the cross? You know, they talk about the good thief and the bad thief. Do you have a good thief? Like, not, we're not into Robin Hood, are we? He's being crucified not for being a good guy. He said, we deserve what we're getting. He didn't think he was a good thief. Let's be clear. The penitent thief, I think, would be a better description. He said, Lord, remember me when thou comest into thy kingdom. This is one and the same, brethren. This is the same being. This is the same king. And this is the kingdom. We're going to seek to try and understand things that people, and these things often lead us back to our message. I don't know how long ago it is now. An introduction to the Godhead in understanding Father, Son, and Holy Ghost. God, the Father, of whom are all things, has the Son of God. And the Spirit of God. It's one God, and they're not created beings. This is one God. But that is how the Scripture speaks, and it is clearer to understand rather than the formulation. And I don't want to dispute the idea. I've just noticed that language can be confusing. What the Scripture does not say is God the Son, because that does create the idea of separate beings. You have God, the Father, of whom are all things. You have the Son of God and the Spirit of God. We'll see that is the presentation. I'm saying, are you saying the others are wrong? No, that's not what I'm saying. I'm saying that language can be confusing, and when we depart from the language of Scripture, we can mislead others in their thinking. Messiah the King. This is the King we're talking about. This is the kingdom. Psalm 72. We'll come back to the New Testament. We may touch Daniel. If we don't go there, we'll at least refer to it. Give the king thy judgments, O God, and thy righteousness unto the king's son. This is the basis of that hymn, right, that we sing. Jesus shall reign where'er the sun doth his successive journeys run, his kingdom stretch from shore to shore, till suns shall rise and set no more. I think one other rendition is, till moon shall wax and wane no more. And for him shall endless prayer be made, and praises throng to crown his head. You remember the hymn? We have it there. And it's based on this psalm. And all the righteousness the king shall do, right? Thy righteousness unto the king's son. He shall judge the people. He shall judge the poor. He shall save the needy. They shall fear thee as long as the sun and moon endure. Now, this is a picture. This is not a limit. This is not a literal limit. And when there's a new heaven and a new earth, that's the end of Christ's kingdom. These are pictures that speak of, from a human perspective, everlasting. You'll read the everlasting hills. But there's going to be a new heaven and a new earth. So we have to learn to discern when the scriptures are being literal and when they're being general and using hyperbole. Woe unto you when all men speak well of you. Well, literally, that's never the case, and Jesus knew it. He wasn't speaking well of the Pharisees. The Lord himself wasn't. The Apostle Paul was never speaking well of the false prophets. He was calling them out. It's not literally every single person's ever going to speak well of you. It's a generalization. And there are many places like that in the scripture. But all have sinned. There is none righteous. No, not one is literal. You see that? It's very clear. Psalm 72. He's speaking of the kingdom of Messiah and an enduring and durable kingdom. He shall have dominion, verse 8, from sea to sea, from the river unto the ends of the earth. The kings of Tarshish and of the isles shall bring presents, and the kings of Sheba and Seba shall offer gifts. And Solomon experienced much of this. All kings shall fall down before him. Nations shall serve him. And it goes on. Verse 17, his name shall endure forever. His name shall be continued as long as the sun, and men shall be blessed in him. All nations shall call him blessed. Blessed be the Lord God, the God of Israel, who only doeth wondrous things. And blessed be his glorious name forever and ever. And let the whole earth be filled with his glory. Amen and amen. And that's how David ended his prophecies. Now, this helps us, brethren, because here you have the king, Messiah the king, in an everlasting kingdom of righteousness, and it closes with this: blessed be the Lord God, the God of Israel, who only doeth wondrous things. And you see then this linking of Messiah the king with the Lord God of Israel. We'll touch on that. Have a number of scriptures we want to look at. We probably won't get to them all. How are we doing for time? We're fast approaching the end of our time. Let's go back to our passage in 1 Timothy. And look at this. How do we understand this then? Now unto the King, eternal, immortal, invisible, the only wise God, be honor and glory forever and ever. Amen. Paul wrote, he spoke when he charged the Ephesian elders, I think in Acts chapter 20. And he charged them, and he said, take heed, right? Feed the flock of God which is among you, taking the oversight thereof. And he said, which he has purchased with his own blood. He will write in chapter 3, without controversy, verse 16, great is the mystery of godliness. God was manifest in the flesh, justified in the spirit, seen of angels, preached unto the Gentiles, believed on in the world, received up into glory. And what we are seeing distilled in seed form, in capsule rather than exposition, is this union between Father and Son. John would write it differently, right? He's Antichrist that denieth the Father and the Son. We've said before, borrowing the picture from nature, that by light you can see the actual sun. There it is, the lights here. Remember we talked about that? And the Lord Jesus, he clothed himself with humanity, mortality for a season. He will come again in righteousness. And it is through the person, now resurrected, glorified, of Jesus that we see God. Let's probe this a little further, brethren, shall we? I think we'll go into the book of the Revelation first, and then we'll go into the other passages afterwards. Start in Revelation chapter 4, shall we? After hearing a voice come up hither, verse 2, immediately I was in the Spirit, John writes. And behold, a throne was set in heaven, and one sat on the throne. And he that sat was to look upon like a jasper and a sardine stone. And there was a rainbow round about the throne in sight like unto an emerald. And round about the throne were 24 seats, and upon the seats I saw 24 elders sitting, clothed in white raiment, and they had on their heads crowns of gold. And out of the throne proceeded lightnings and thunderings and voices. And there were 7 lamps of fire burning before the throne, which are the 7 spirits of God. And we'll leap into, drop down to verses 9 to 11. When those beasts give glory and honor and thanks to him that sat on the throne who liveth forever and ever, the 24 elders fall down before him that sat on the throne and worship him that liveth forever and ever, and cast their crowns before the throne, saying, Thou art worthy, O Lord, to receive glory and honor and power, for thou hast created all things, and for thy pleasure they are and were created. And we go across into chapter 5 and verse 6. And I beheld, and lo, in the midst of the throne and of the four beasts and in the midst of the elders stood a lamb, as it had been slain, having 7 horns and 7 eyes, which are the 7 spirits of God sent forth into all the earth. Now I want to just focus on a few things here. A throne, by definition, is a seat of a king. And although that term is not mentioned, king, it is by a metonym. By mentioning the accessory to the king, the throne, we are stating that we are in the presence of a king. All right? Now, what we have portrayed here by John is Father, Son, and Holy Ghost. The 7 spirits of God we see defined in, I believe it's chapter 11 of Isaiah, when it speaks of Messiah, and the Spirit of the Lord shall be upon him. And then he defines, and we have 3 couplets, right? The spirit of wisdom and fear of the Lord, spirit of counsel and might and so on, the 6. Those are the 7-fold manifestation or 7-fold description of the Holy Spirit. And it's instructive to note what's going on. Verse 6, in the midst of the throne stood a lamb. And the lamb had the 7 horns and 7 eyes, which are the 7 spirits of God. Before the throne are 7 lamps of fire burning, which are the 7 spirits of God. And what we're being told is that the Holy Spirit is the Holy Spirit of God, whom Jesus, having received of the Father the promise, has shed forth this. Right? This is Peter preaching on the day of Pentecost. He takes to himself many figures, the Holy Spirit. Most common one we are associated with is the anointing oil. It's the Holy Spirit poured out. Another is water. If any man thirst, let him come unto me and drink. He that believeth on me, as the scripture hath said, out of his belly shall flow rivers of living water. This is Jesus in the temple on the day of the water drawing ceremony. On the Feast of Pentecost in the temple. as they were pouring out the water, he stood and cried, "If any man thirst, let him come unto me and drink." But, and then John explains, he writes, "But this spake he of the Spirit, which they that believe on him should receive." The Holy Spirit was not yet given because Jesus was not yet glorified. The Holy Spirit is represented by many figures, numerous figures. At the baptism of Christ, he was a dove. And here he is seven lamps. It speaks of illumination, light, wisdom, understanding. Seven horns, which speaks of authority. And eyes, which speak of perception. All right? And seven is a number of perfection. Don't get the idea that, oh, now well, I thought we were, you know, that people are struggling with the Trinity and now we're up to nine, seven. You know, it's not that at all. The number is a metaphor in this case as well. Here we have in the throne, Father, Son, and Holy Ghost. And their agency is declared here. The Father sits in kingly authority. The Lamb in the midst of the throne, the very heart of God, is a manifest, or is a declaration, a manifestation of the redemptive work of Christ. Remember, Paul said, "Feed the flock of God which he hath purchased with his own blood." In chapter 3, in speaking to the church, Jesus says, verse 20, the Laodicean church, "Behold, I stand at the door and knock. If any man hear my voice and open the door, I will come into him and will sup with him, and he with me. To him that overcometh will I grant to sit with me in my throne, even as I also overcame and am set down with my Father in his throne." He that hath an ear, let him hear what the Spirit saith unto the churches. Brethren, the kingdom of Christ and the kingdom of God are not two different kingdoms. They're one kingdom. Jesus is the king. I thought God was. Yes, he is. And we see Jesus. That's the thing. He's invisible. The God is invisible, but he has manifested himself, the glory of God in the face of Jesus Christ. And although he clothed himself with humanity, and that veil is removed, and when we depart this mortal corruption, we will see the glory of Christ. And it is only through that expression of God can we see God. Let's stay here a bit, and then we'll go into 1 Corinthians 15. I hope we're getting this introduction here, or this sense of what the Scriptures are teaching us. Chapter 7, we're going to skate through a few of these, a couple. Verse 13. Am I right? Am I in the right spot? Okay, let's try it. "One of the elders answered, saying unto me, What are these which are arrayed in white robes, and whence came they? And I said unto him, Sir, thou knowest. And he said unto me, These are they which came out of great tribulation, and have washed their robes and made them white in the blood of the Lamb." It's a paradox there, because blood is a very staining substance. "Therefore are they before the throne of God, and serve him day and night in his temple, and he that sitteth on the throne shall dwell among them. And they shall hunger no more, neither thirst any more, neither shall the sun light on them, nor any heat. For the Lamb, which is in the midst of the throne, shall feed them, and shall lead them unto living fountains of waters, and God shall wipe away all tears from their eyes." We see that God acts and interacts with man through the person of the Lord Jesus. Chapter 11. Verse 15, "The seventh angel sounded, and there were great voices in heaven, saying, The kingdoms of this world are become the kingdoms of our Lord and of his Christ, and he shall reign forever and ever." Chapter 19. We'll start in verse 11. "And I saw heaven opened, and behold, a white horse. And he that sat upon him was called Faithful and True, and in righteousness he doth judge and make war. His eyes were as a flame of fire, and on his head were many crowns. And he had a name written that no man knew but he himself. And he was clothed with a vesture dipped in blood, and his name is called the Word of God. And the armies which were in heaven followed him upon white horses, clothed in fine linen, white and clean. And out of his mouth goeth a sharp sword, that with it he should smite the nations. And he shall rule them with a rod of iron. And he treadeth the winepress of the fierceness and wrath of Almighty God. And he hath on his name, and he hath on his vesture and on his thigh a name written, King of Kings and Lord of Lords. Hallelujah. Now, that title, King of Kings, is one that I think appears, I can't put my eye on it now, earlier in the New Testament, not in the book of the Revelation. Oh, Paul uses it. It might be to the Corinthians. Who remembers that passage right off top of their head? Paul writes and he refers to Jesus as King of Kings. No one remembers? We'll come back to that in any case. King of Kings. In chapter 17, verse 14, they shall make war with the Lamb shall overcome them, for he is Lord of Lords and King of Kings. This is important to see that title ascribed to the Lord Jesus as we're understanding what we are all living for and working towards. Chapter 21. I remember hearing a preacher say, if you don't understand anything in the Bible, make sure you understand the first three chapters and the last three chapters. Well, this is one of the last three chapters. We'll start in verse 1. Oh, dear. And I saw a new heaven and a new earth, for the first heaven and the first earth were passed away, and there was no more sea. And I, John, saw the holy city, New Jerusalem, coming down from God out of heaven, prepared as a bride adorned for her husband. And I heard a great voice out of heaven saying, behold, the tabernacle of God is with men. He will dwell with them, and they shall be his people, and God himself shall be with them and be their God. And God shall wipe away all tears from their eyes. We read that earlier, or a similar, that statement in an earlier verse. And there shall be no more death, neither sorrow nor crying, neither shall there be any more pain, for the former things are passed away. And he that sat upon the throne said, behold, I make all things new. And he said unto me, write, for these words are true and faithful. And he said unto me, it is done. I am Alpha and Omega, the beginning and the end. I will give unto him that is athirst of the fountain of the water of life freely. He that overcometh shall inherit all things, and I will be his God, and he shall be my son. Verse 22, I saw no temple therein, for the Lord God Almighty and the Lamb are the temple of it. And the city had no need of the sun, neither of the moon to shine in it, for the glory of God did lighten it. And the Lamb is the light thereof. We'll jump down to chapter 22, verse 3. There shall be no more curse, but the throne of God and of the Lamb shall be in it, and his servants shall serve him. And they shall see his face, and his name shall be in their foreheads. And there shall be no night there, and they need no candle, neither light of the sun. For the Lord God giveth them light, and they shall reign forever and ever. That's where we're going, brethren. That's where we're going. Now that kingdom is begun. Jesus said to Nicodemus, except a man be born again, cannot see the kingdom of God. Paul wrote to the Corinthians, the kingdom of God is not in word, but in power, in the Spirit. And you and I must make sure that we, through faith, access the reality of the power of that kingdom. The reality of the Spirit. This is why Paul prayed or blessed them. May the grace of our Lord Jesus Christ and the love of God and the fellowship, the communion of the Holy Spirit be with us all evermore. Brethren, without that pure doctrine and real fellowship with the living God, people go off in one error or the other. They want to teach the law. They want to argue about revelation. They want to mix up politics and like it's just. Jesus said, "I am the way," and he explained to them that this reality was going to be lived and experienced and administered by the Holy Spirit in the church, in each member, and in the church collectively. And you and I must make sure that we pursue increasingly that reality. Not just as we were admonished earlier, not just accumulate head knowledge. Head knowledge is important. You might have a heart to drive safe, but if you don't know that in Canada we drive on the right, you're going to hurt people. We need to know what is loving. Well, head knowledge is important. It just has to be properly calibrated under love, as we were instructed. The reality of the Holy Ghost. And then the flip side is, oh, we don't need our Bible, just follow the Spirit. And then people get misled by feelings and counterfeits, and they make ruin of things. That kingdom, right? In the letter to the Hebrews, the apostle addresses these things. Hebrews, the time has failed. Chapter 12, verse 28. I think this was prayed this morning. Wherefore, we receiving a kingdom which cannot be moved, let us have grace whereby we may serve God acceptably with reverence and godly fear. For our God's a consuming fire. It's a real kingdom. Can't be moved by anything. Paul wrote elsewhere to the Romans, tribulation or nakedness or peril or sword. We could add, or drudgery or responsibility or, anything. Quench this. Let you and I make sure it doesn't. From our souls, which are subject to all of the afflictions and pressures of the body, let us stir up the gift of God that's in you. The gift of God, brethren, is not memorized Bible verses, as wonderful and as good as that is, and do it, especially while you're young. The gift of God is the Holy Ghost. And stir the reality of that interaction between the Holy Spirit and your own being continually so that the flame burns in your soul, not just locked in a closet somewhere. The Lord didn't come and give the Holy Spirit to his church to now hide the church under a bushel, and he didn't give the Holy Spirit to you and I to hide it under a bushel either, hide that gift under a bushel. That has so many applications. We're receiving a kingdom which cannot be moved. We'll leave over other scriptures. Let's go to 1 Corinthians 15. Our time is past. I know I haven't done the subject or the passage justice, as I never do, but I trust there's nonetheless something of edification. We'll start in verse 21. This is a passage on the resurrection. And we have this exposition because of the errors in the Corinthian church, God using an evil circumstance and turning it into a blessing to bless the churches for all generations. For since by man came death, we're in verse 21, by man came also the resurrection of the dead. For as in Adam all die, even so in Christ shall all be made alive. But every man in his own order, Christ the first fruits. Afterward, they that are Christ's at his coming. Then cometh the end, when he shall have delivered up the kingdom to God, even the Father, when he shall have put down all rule and all authority and power. For he must reign till he hath put all enemies under his feet. The last enemy that shall be destroyed is death. For he hath put all things under his feet,
But when he saith, all things are put under him, it is manifest that he is accepted, which did put all things under him. And when all things shall be subdued unto him, then shall the Son also himself be subject unto him that put all things under him, that God may be all in all. Well, there's mystery there for sure, but it's clear. And you know, brethren, embedded in that is a lot of explanation as to how the timelines of things. Let me draw our attention to something, and we're not going to focus on this, but just something you can think about in your own time, as there are so many doctrines on eschatology that are going off. People selling books and newsletters, and I don't even keep up with them all. He must reign till he hath put all enemies under his feet. Now look at verse 26. The last enemy is death. And when all things are put under him, all things shall be subdued unto him. Verse 28, when all things shall be subdued unto him, what's the last one? Just said it, by the way. Hint, one of the brothers. You know? Death. Death. Amen. Then shall the Son also himself be subject unto him that put all things under him, that God may be all in all. If there are any limits put to the messianic kingdom as it specifically pertains to Christ as the sole representative, then that is consumed at the resurrection when death is no more. People need to factor that into their eschatology. But we won't divert ourselves. Do you understand? You can think about that over the next coming minutes, hours, months, years. Whatever time you think it warrants. But there's a clear thing here, that the consummation of everything is when Christ, who began his reign at the resurrection, and certainly at the giving of the Holy Ghost, what is it that Stephen said? I see heaven open and the Son of Man standing on the right hand of God. We looked at it just recently the ending verses of chapter 3 in Revelation. To him that overcometh will I grant to sit with me in my throne. This is fellowship. I knock. If any man hear my voice and open the door, I will come into him. These are things the Lord said that really resonated and reverberated with John. He remembered, no doubt, when Jesus, before the crucifixion, rather, was talking to them, and he said, if a man love me, he will keep my sayings. My Father will love him. We will come unto him and make our abode with him. That's all in through the indwelling Spirit. Brethren, we have been called into union with the Godhead, partakers of the divine nature. This is a high calling. I don't mean elevated over everybody else. You're already seated with him in the heavenly places. That's pretty high. I mean it's sublime in what's given to us. No wonder Wesley wrote, and can I yet delay my little all to give, to tear myself from earth away for Jesus to receive? Nay, but I yield, I can hold out no more. I forget the line that comes next and finishes with, and own the conqueror. One of you younger sharp memories can help me with that later. Here, the apostle is laying out the sequence of things with respect to the resurrection. But what it does show is the unfolding or refolding of the manifestation of God. Right at creation, the Spirit of God hovered upon the waters, brooded upon the waters. The active agent, if you will, of the Godhead, empowering and indwelling. Christ, the visible expression and the audible expression of the Godhead. And when all things to do with this temporary creation are consumed, God will be all in all. It's one kingdom. Messiah the King, Christ. We didn't go into Daniel, the
Ancient of Days, and he came, the Son of Man came to the Ancient of Days, and he received the kingdom. We didn't look at Darius declaring, his is the everlasting kingdom. Time has failed. I have failed to get it all through, to properly distill and to select. Chapter 1 of 1 Timothy, our starting and our finishing verse. Unto the King, eternal, immortal, invisible. Do you see here is embedded this now, the Lamb in the midst of the throne is what we're seeing. Unto the King, it's Christ, as he said elsewhere at the end. Look at chapter 6, very briefly. We'll go back there. Right, verse 14. Keep this commandment without spot, unrebukable, until the appearing of our Lord Jesus Christ, which in his times he shall show, who's the blessed and only potentate. This is the verse. I know it has somewhere. King of kings and Lord of lords. That's Jesus, who only hath immortality, dwelling in the light, which no man can approach unto, whom no man hath seen nor can see, to whom be honor and power everlasting. Amen. Well, here in verse 17, it's the same thing. Now unto the King eternal, immortal, invisible. He compresses it further in this passage. The only wise God. You have the Son with the Father in this verse. Be honor and glory forever and ever. Amen. Paul is writing to Timothy, keep this end in view. Keep your eye on the prize. Brethren, and you know, think of the various stages in life. We're all family people of one sort or another. I'm looking at the young parents here with little children, some still in arms and diapers. I'm looking at my friend here who's an empty nester and a grandpa. And those of us in between, we're grandpas, but we still have those that we're bringing up, and you know. Right? Young people with life ahead of them, thinking about getting married one day, hopefully sooner rather than later, is usually how young people think. He got lots wrong, but he did get some useful things, saying Shakespeare cautioned young people, marry in haste, repent in leisure. It's a lifelong thing. Don't take it lightly. But yeah, this is normal. God made it that way. It's good. There's nothing. But with all of life before you, keep your eye on the prize. Timothy was much younger than Paul, and he exhorted him. You know, he's much older than you young people, late 30s. Flee youthful lusts. If that was written to a man in his 30s, what about 20s or 10s? Flee youthful lusts. These passions that will make you like an animal, lusting for this or that. The need for speed, you know, fast cars and all. Yeah, and we can say, well, that's innocent. Well, tell that to the one who died crashing into a pole. Right? Flee youthful lusts. There are many. They're not just the one. Someone, people think it's only one thing. It's all kinds of the ambition for power and prestige and wealth. This guy, Andrew Tate, he's not helping anybody. That's fake manhood. And I don't mean the opposite is to be limp-wristed. That's another story. We're going there, brethren, this eternal kingdom. And when our Lord, who was crucified for us, right, this is the way. He said to Peter, when thou wast young, gird thyself and walk whither thou wouldst. When thou shalt be old, another shall gird thee and carry thee whither thou wouldst not. You're going through the cross, Peter. The cross that you fled from, you denied me from. You're going there when you're finished what I've got for you. You're not going to be, you know, the venerable Pope Peter, sitting on the throne having people kiss your feet. You're going to be crucified. Paul, after you've done all your preaching and you'll be beaten and flogged and spat upon and despised, and by the way, the people who owe you their lives will turn on you. then you'll be beheaded. If the church history and the traditions are reliable, Thomas, you're going to be stabbed to death while praying by a Hindu whom you forsook your homeland to come to convert. Putting on thy death to gain a crown. Brethren, in times of ease and comfort and prosperity, or in times of sickness and trial and trouble and difficulty, let us keep our eye on a heavenly kingdom, invisible kingdom, while we look at the things which are not seen. Moses endured as seeing him who is invisible. Let us not be distracted by the many, many things our eyes see from him who said, do this in remembrance of me. O fools and slow of heart, ought not Christ to have suffered these things and enter into his kingdom? Remember. As we remember the Lord's death, as we partake of communion, and I'm going to ask Sean to stand and pray and Abe to lead us, let us remember, brethren, it's a kingdom he's opened up. The everlasting doors have been lifted up. The King of Glory has come into his kingdom. It's invisible to men while they run to and fro, thinking politics are the answer. It's available to everyone to enter in, and make sure you do. Make sure you're in that kingdom today. If you need to be born again, if you're born again, you need to rise again, some people, before. With desire, have I desired to eat this Passover with you before I suffer, became, rejoice, be glad. All hail. Let's pray. Sean?